Chapter 14. Our text this morning will be looking specifically at verses 23 and 24, but I'm going to begin back in verse 15 to give us the broader context. We've been looking at this for a while now, so we're going to try to have every technological difficulty possible this morning. This is not working. Where's my audio visual guy? We're going to get that working. I think if you have your Bible, you don't need to look up there, so if you'll just follow along in your Bible, I'll begin in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, where we have the words of Jesus. He is speaking, saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." May the Lord add his blessing as we now study his word together. Amen. Have we got this figured out? Do you have the USB cord? There's no USB cord. That would be why. We're going to keep working on this. All right. Many of you know this past week my wife and I got away for a few days, and we were driving around doing some sightseeing of northwest Arkansas and southern Missouri, taking pictures of barns. This is something that appealed to me. But it was interesting that as we were driving around doing some sightseeing and having an opportunity to talk, she began to relate a story to me, and the subject of the story is irrelevant, but she ended the story with the phrase, "That's the good news." Now, normally, when somebody says, "Now, that's the good news," kind of like that with the inflection, what are you expecting to hear next? What's the bad news? Now, in this case, Laura told me, thankfully, there was no bad news. She just put some inflection on the end of that. But isn't it interesting that oftentimes we don't comprehend the concept of good news unless it's also accompanied with some bad news? What makes good news good is that it's better than something else that we have already come to experience or come to know. And even when we say that there is no bad news with our good news, we can certainly think of something bad that makes that good news good for us, don't we? You can think about that for a moment. Let me give you an example of this. Again, this past week, Laura and I had a few days away. We were given a lovely cabin to stay at in Branson. We researched the place so we would know all the amenities. We wanted to know, what we needed to bring. And it had a full modern kitchen, and it had a barbecue grill. And so this was going to be a fantastic week. We loved to cook. We would go and buy some food and just enjoy the time together. We arrived at Branson. We checked out the room. Everything that was supposed to be there was there. So we headed to the grocery store. We took about 15 hours at the grocery store trying to figure out what we wanted to eat. And we ended, surprisingly enough, we ended up with a couple of big, huge, wonderful ribeye steaks that I was going to, can you imagine that? That I would barbecue on the grill. We had a delightful day. About 4:30, I turned on the oven so we could really thoroughly bake our baked potatoes. 5:30, I went to fire up that barbecue grill, and there's no propane. So I called the front desk, and they told me that the room we were in isn't even supposed to have a barbecue in the first place, and that if the propane tank is empty, that I could run out and get my own propane, or I'd have to figure out something else. Well, we didn't want to leave, so I thought, okay, well, next to grilling, what's the next option? We could broil these in the oven. No broiler pan. So now I'm on plan C. I was on the internet, so I got on the internet, and I found this wonderful recipe for pan frying a ribeye steak. Sounded like a little, you know, iffy, but he said it tasted wonderful. I got all the ingredients together. I began to get my skillet nice and hot, and I put that first steak in the skillet, and psh, it's going and cooking. And I realized that the smoke is beginning to fill our cabin. Now, I had anticipated this because I'm somewhat clever with these things, and I opened the front door and I opened the back door so we'd have some wind coming, and I realized that the smoke was billowing up to the cathedral ceilings, and I saw the smoke detector up there, and I thought, this could be bad. It got very bad, okay? I took this steak that was now smoking over by the front door because I got to get it out into the fresh air, and the wind blew all the smoke in. And the very next thing that happened is it's not like your smoke detector at home, that little obnoxious beeping sound. This sends a obnoxious 80 million decibel piercing, made me jump 1,000 feet tone throughout that whole cabin. Everybody hears it. Lights are going off. They have these flashing lights going, and this is crazy. I couldn't even hear enough to walk over to the phone, but I got the phone. I called the front desk. I said, I'm having a little problem with my dinner. And I said, can you please turn this thing off? And she said, I'd love to help you, but the fire department's on the way, because this is like one of those ADT things, and you get sent, they send somebody immediately. So at this point, my wife and I are huddled on the back porch trying to stay away from this piercing sound. I'm taking things out of there because there's a sprinkler system in there, and I'm thought, oh, great, my computer and my camera, it was just a smoke detector. But people are looking, and eventually the fire department comes up with full garb. I mean, they're dressed for a fire. Guy's got a smoke mask ready to put on, and I stand out there at the front door, and the first words out of his mouth was, did you burn dinner? Oh, my goodness. Our little romantic dinner was visited by about a half a dozen fully garbed, oxygen mask-covered firemen. They checked the place out, and I said with a half smile and fully embarrassed, yes, I burned my dinner. But you know what? The good news was that I didn't really burn the dinner. The good news was, as crazy as all that was, when those guys left and we checked the remnants of this ribeye steak that now had been simmering on the back burner for 30 minutes, it was quite tender and tasty. I did proceed to cook the other steak the same way, but my wife will testify it was with great fear and trepidation that I would send the whole thing off again. Again, I would say that the bad news was this romantic meal was kind of, well, not so romantic. But the good news was we still ate and we enjoyed our time together and we made a great memory for a 20th wedding anniversary. It all serves to remind me that sometimes bad news just helps you better appreciate some good news. And if you recall last week, we began our look at John 14, verses 21 through 24, by going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we considered some bad news. We noted that God had created for Adam and Eve the perfect environment, the perfect dwelling place for them, but that what made the garden most perfect was not how beautiful it was. It wasn't all the amenities. What made the garden perfect? And sometimes what we can fail to forget is that the perfection of the garden was that God walked with Adam and Eve day by day. That they dwelt in the presence of God every day. But this paradise was lost as Adam and Eve disobeyed the expressly revealed will of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In commanding this, we need to remember God was not keeping anything good from them. But as you know the story, somehow Adam and Eve came to believe that God was holding something back. And so their disobedience to God resulted in their loss. Consider this carefully. It resulted in their loss of the daily visible presence of God in their lives. It brought death into the world, both physically and spiritually. Spiritual death, let me remind you, simply being separated from God eternally. And it brought this condition, this propensity, this desire, not only in Adam and Eve, but in each and every one of his children, which we are today. It brought this desire to do things, to seek to do things independently from God, not only slightly, but in all ways. We call this the sin nature. And the bad news that I give to you today, which you might say, I've heard this over and over, but the bad news for you and for me today is that we all were born into a condition, into a disease, a fatal disease called sin. Everyone contracts it, and it has a 100% mortality rate. As we are so regularly reminded, all have sinned, all have contracted this disease, and all manifest the symptoms of this disease in some form or another, to which the Apostle Paul likens it to falling short of the glory of God. You were created to glorify God. You were created to be here this morning to be a shining testimony of the grace and mercy of God. You were created to walk daily with God and to speak with Him and to manifest Him. And the sin nature robs us of that desire. And it keeps us from glorifying God as we were created to do. The Scriptures go on to remind us that the wages of sin, the committing of sin, every disobedient act, no matter how small it seems, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. How many of you have sinned? We've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are the actual manifestations of sin. It is when we do the things that God hates and when we don't love the things that God loves. And it results in this death, this eternal separation from God, an eternity apart from the blissful, delightful, graceful presence of God. In order to experience the unimaginable eternal horrors of hell. All of this, our separation from the presence of God, was initiated as a result, listen, because of the disobedience of one man. I want you to get that in your head. All of this, the reason why we experience death and disease is the result of the disobedience of one man. Adam. And ever since Adam, the vast majority of people have sought a great variety of means to make their way back to God, whether it's building a tower like Babel, where you might reach up into the heavens, or through systems whereby they can make themselves seemingly acceptable to God by their own works or merits, or by totally ignoring this truth altogether. But all of these simply continue what we inherited from Adam, a disobedient heart. And may I say this to you, here's the bad news, a disobedient heart always results in separation from the presence of God. Now, if you have walked with God, you know that to be true. Your disobedience, it robs you of enjoying the presence of God, even as we are able to experience the presence of God in this life. The Bible calls this condition as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Now that's some bad news, isn't it? That's burnt dinner. But is there a remedy? Is there some good news? And you know there is good news. And the good news begins this way, that just as sin and death entered into the world by the disobedience of one man, Adam, resulting in the loss of the presence of God in his life and all of his children's life, listen, the Word of God says, so now righteousness that is being made right with God and life have entered into the world because of what? The obedience of one man, his name being Jesus Christ. You see, the great good news is this contrast between the disobedience of Adam and what that brings all of those who are in Adam, and the obedience of Christ and what that affords all of us who would be in Christ this day. The remedy to the condition of sin is to no longer remain in the likeness of your father Adam, a disobedient sinner, but to be found in the likeness of your brother, your Lord, Jesus Christ, an obedient servant. Remember that Jesus has always been God, the second person of the Trinity. And according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says he emptied himself. God emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, the sovereign, becoming the servant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Disobedience and obedience. In Adam, we get disobedience. In Christ, we have obedience. And this becomes so significant because the determining factor of whether you are in Christ or in Adam, and those are our only choices today, will all come down to, are you obedient? Are you in the likeness of him who was obedient, or are you in the likeness of him who was disobedient? Jesus Christ demonstrated that unlike Adam, of whom we are all born, he was always obedient to the expressly revealed will of God. He never failed. He never messed up with that. Never had second thoughts, guilt, or remorse. He always followed the will of God. In Adam, all we have is death. In Christ, even in death, we have life. But the question then is this: in whom are you found this morning? I can think of no more important question. And some of us could come here and ask this question: in whom are you found? In Adam or in Christ? And you say, well, I'm at church. It must mean I'm in Christ. No. Coming to church doesn't make you obedient. It might be a step in the right direction. The question is, are you in Adam or in Christ? Or to put it in another way, of these two men, one of which God has declared represents you, in whose image, in whose likeness, in whose character and behavior are you most like? Are you like Adam, or are you like Christ? As we've been looking at John 14:21 through 24, we've been considering the great promise of Christ. That great promise in these verses is the very presence of God in our lives. He is promising to those who are his disciples, to those who would trust in him, to those who, according to verse 1, do not let their hearts be troubled, but they believe in God and they believe in him. To these he says, you will have the presence of God in your life. I can think of nothing more that I need, nothing more than I should desire than the presence of God in my life. But what does it look like? How do I know? Would the Mormons, a good devout Mormon, say, I'm in the presence of God? Yes, he would, but how do we know that we are and he's not? And take any religion. We could ask that question. The great promise of Christ in these verses is the presence of God, not only in the form of the Holy Spirit, John 14:17, not only in the presence of the Son in John 4:20, but now Jesus promises, in some regards, the almost seemingly improbable, the very presence of God the Father, He who is Spirit, the unseen, the immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He will be with you. He will come to you. He will be with you, and He will make His house with you. What do you think a house that is occupied by God looks like? Does anyone want to open up the door of their house, their life, and say, this is what it looks like? Come look and see my life. And we'd say, oh, there's some areas that need to be cleaned up, perhaps. But Jesus is promising this presence. In these verses, we learn that Jesus promises the presence of God to dwell in those who have not let their heart be troubled, who believe in God, who believe in Jesus Christ. And the question then is, how do we know the reality of the presence of God in our lives? And beloved, I don't know how else to say it, because Jesus is emphatic. Jesus is repetitive. He's saying this over and over again. It'd be one of those things where you might say, okay, we got it, Jesus. And Jesus might say to His disciples, no, you don't. Like the preacher who preached his first message in a new church, and he preached this message, a challenge and conviction and of change in their lives, and the new congregation is like, we've got ourselves a great preacher. And they walk out and they come back the next Sunday, and that preacher preaches the same exact message again. People's eyes begin to pop up and go, what's going on? Well, he let it slide, and it goes on for a third week. He preaches the same message again. Now the elders are a little bit concerned and begin to talk among themselves. What should we do? Well, let's give it one more week. And sure enough, the fourth week, that preacher preaches the same message of challenge and of conviction and change in life. And finally, the elders pull him aside and they say, what are you doing? I mean, this is a great message, but you preached it four times in a row. We're ready to move on. And the preacher said, not until we get this right will we be ready to move on. Jesus is saying something emphatic here over and over again, and we better make sure we are listening and seeking to get it right. Jesus has a continual theme in which He wants His disciples, by which He longs not only for these current disciples, but for us as well, for you and me to know the certainty of the reality of the presence of God in our lives. Before Christ is in our lives, before we had faith to believe, to trust what He has said, that He has done for us, we were to know, first of all, that we were disobedient sinners by pursuing what we want, when we want, how we want it. Again, from Adam, we desire to live independently from God and at best approach the commandments of God with a pick-and-choose mentality. I like this one, but this one I'm going to leave alone. But when Christ has truly come into our lives, something changes. You might be thinking back to when you first came to know Christ. Did some things change? Did you begin to see sin in a new light? Did you begin to see your heart in a new light? Did you begin to see the things of God in a new light? I couldn't imagine standing in a church, much less being in front of a church congregation and singing songs. And now it's a delight. What changed? We learned to love Christ. We reminded, mind you, that we define love as seeking the highest good and glory of another regardless of the cost. And when we love Jesus Christ, we're saying we are seeking the highest good and glory of Christ. And according to chapter 14, verse 15, if you just go back there, what is the emphasis of Jesus Christ? What is He calling us to do? He says, if you love Me, if you are seeking My highest good and My glory, if that is your desire, then you will what? Keep My commandments. You will be obedient. And we should go, whoa, wait a minute. This is in stark contrast to Adam. This goes against everything I've ever known. Been kind of thinking about me, thinking for me. The best demonstration of loving Christ and therefore having the presence of God in us is keeping His commandments. I'd have you note in verse 15 again that the commandments are in the plural. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus says that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. And He says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. As we saw last week, in John 14:21 through 22, the reality of the presence of God in our lives is first realized as we pursue obedience to Christ. Look again at verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, he says what? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. You think Jesus is emphatic about this point? Do you know what you need to consider more than anything else this morning is the nature and the degree of your obedience to Christ? It reveals to you if you are really in Him. It reveals to you the depth of experiencing the presence of God in your life. When we willingly and with delight pursue obedience to the Word of Christ, we have this as a proof of our love to Him. We are obedient to Him. We want to do what He has said. We have an assurance, we noted, of the Father's love for us, and this assurance results in a further knowledge of Him. Are you coming to know Christ more? Do you know Jesus Christ and His commandments more today than you did 6 months ago? Because that is one of the proofs that you love Him as you ought. I remember all the Bible stories. I remember the Sunday school classes. Great. You think Jesus is finite? You think Jesus is just this, can be condensed into this little ball and that's all I need to concern myself with? I want to know Him and I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to be like Him. I'm being conformed to His image. What more shall I pursue? What could be of greater importance to the one who says He delights and loves Jesus Christ? That was our first consideration. Are we pursuing obedience to Christ? And now this morning, we want to look at the second point of this. If we to know the reality of the presence of God in our lives, it comes as a result of, as we've been speaking, this promise of Christ in verses 23 and 24. Again, the words of verse 23, if you note them, they're very similar to verse 21, except there's an important addition. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And I can't think of anything greater, really, at this moment than this statement. And we, the Father and the Son, we will come to Him, and we will make our abode, our house with Him. This promise comes to the one who is what? Obedient. The one who passionately pursues those things God and Christ have commanded. Not because they're burdensome. Jesus said His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Everything else is what's heavy. This statement is in response to the question of Judas back in verse 22. And Jesus isn't really addressing the question of Judas directly. At issue was not the establishing of the physical kingdom of Jesus Christ, but rather, once again, it is an emphasis here that to experience the promise of the presence of God, obedience, this passionate desire to please God, to live in full accordance with the will of God, is key. Beloved, we must note that it is God who instills this desire in a person. It is God who puts this in us, this love, this desire to be obedient. And therefore, it becomes the key evidence that God is in us. How do you know God's dwelling in you right now? Are you being obedient to the expressly revealed Word of God? From this verse, then, we see the whole Trinity has been mentioned as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all actively engaged and present in the believer's life. And Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, now he's saying it's just, this is for anyone. If anyone has the love of God in him, not just the disciples, but anyone, he will keep my words, he will be obedient, and my Father will love him. That is, the Father will be seeking the highest good, even at the cost of his own Son's life on the cross. And then he says, and we will come and build our house in that one. To say it another way, if anyone is experiencing the desire for the highest good and glory of God in his life, the natural, or I should say the supernatural result, the qualifying proof, is the keeping of the word, of this passion to please God with one's life. And then when we are experiencing this love and this obedience, we can know that the Father himself loves us. And not only does he love us, but both the Father and the Son determine to take up residence. They are with you wherever you go. Can you begin to fathom the richness of this promise? I stand up here today and I say, I cannot fathom the depths of the riches of Christ, that He is in me, His Father is in me, the Spirit is in me, and I can experience that most vividly, most wonderfully, when I am obedient to God's Word. When we are obedient to Christ, we know we love God and God loves us. We know we have this promise that God dwells in us. Already in, again, verse 17, we've got the promise of the Spirit. Verse 20, the promise of the Son. And now we have the promise of the Father. We see that this teaching that God is to dwell in us and desires this residence in us is a theme of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We see the Holy Spirit's presence. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Do you know that? What has your life been like this week? Has your life been a manifestation that my body is the temple of God? What have I allowed to come in it? Has it been a place of worship? Has it been a place when as people go by, they hear the delightful singings of the praises of God? And I don't mean just a physical voice. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and again 2 Corinthians 6, 16, we read these words, "Do you not know that you are a temple, not now of just the Holy Spirit, but of God, of the Father, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You've got the Spirit, you've got God the Father, and then 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, "For we are the temple of the living God." What should people see going on in the temple of the living God? What would you expect to see if you were passing by the temple of the living God? Do you think you would see the presence of God? Would you be overwhelmed? Remember that the dedication of the temple, as the priests and the Levites and the congregation of Israel was all huddled there at the consecration of the temple that Solomon had built, the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that people had to get out of the way. Wouldn't that be great? Is that just some kind of wish that my life would be so shining forth the glory of God, people might have to actually get out of the way? I don't think so. I think we hold back an awful lot. We get afraid of what others are going to think rather than being concerned about what God thinks. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we see not only then the Father and the Spirit that dwell in us, we see the whole Trinity involved here. It says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord," referencing Jesus Christ, "in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God the Father in the Spirit." The Spirit of God. How do you know if this is your reality? Jesus said at the end of verse 23 of our text, "We will come to Him and make our abode with Him." We see the promise that if we are in right relationship to Jesus Christ, if we have looked to Him to be our Redeemer, our new head, our representative, He's the one that I want to be like, no longer like Adam, but like Christ, then the presence of the Trinity, the very Godhead, the Sovereign of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, are now yours. And the glory of the Lord should be evident. Oh, the consequences of this thought, of this truth. Can you say this morning, "I am a temple of God"? And you know what would be even more spectacular than answering that question for yourself is to look to the person to your right or to your left or in front of you or behind you, and you could ask them this question: "Do you know if I am a temple of God? Is it being manifest in my life?" And it always comes back to that question, and I guess I don't apologize for being so repetitive, because Christ was. But the question becomes for me this week, these past couple of weeks as I've studied this, is, am I being fully obedient to Christ? Can somebody come and say, "You know, I see a lot of good things, Ed, but here's an area where you're clearly not following Christ." Oh, that I would know, and I would receive, and I would repent, and I would confess. Why would I repent and confess? The first words out of Jesus' mouth with regard to ministry was what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Have you repented? Have you repented of sin this day, this week, and confess? These are all things that Christ has said we must do. But if I am a temple of the living God, then I have some thoughts to consider that God has chosen to reside in me. God has chosen this weak, this frail vessel of clay, of mush. What are we, like 80% water? And I'm still standing. That's God. But He's chosen something like this to reveal His glory. He's chosen you if you are professing and confessing and following Christ. He's chosen you to be a vibrant display of His glory. And yet, oh, I fall short. I know I fall short. I know you fall short. But is it my pursuit? Is it my desire? My life is now to be one of service to Him. Just as the priests serve God in the temple of stone and mortar, now I have the greater privilege of serving God in and through this temple of flesh and bone. How am I doing? The Apostle Paul spends, at least he didn't think of it this way, but there's at least an entire chapter in Romans chapter 6 devoted to this very thought. How are we doing with being this temple of God? Am I offering the parts of my body, both physically, visibly, and invisible? Not only my eyes and my hands and my legs, but also my heart and my mind to the pursuit of the highest good of the glory of God. You want a definition of sorts of what obedience is? It is love. Jesus said that. And love is pursuing the highest good and glory of God. Does anybody have anything to repent of? You don't have to raise your hand with that. What areas? You want to know the presence, the reality of God more in your life? Well, start off by just saying, God, where have I been veiling this glory? Where have I been disobedient? Where have I not demonstrated this love for your Son, Jesus Christ? For when I am offering all of me, visible and invisible, to the highest good and glory of God, this is how I know that the presence of God is in me. This is how I know that I am loved by the Father and the Son. This is how I know that, in fact, I love the Son, because God is producing in me obedience, a passionate desire to please God, to live in full accord with His Word. And by this, I am promised that God will dwell, will walk, will be in my life. Verse 24 of our text, Jesus, in order to be clear and to emphasize the importance of obedience as it relates to our experiencing this presence of God, states the issue in the negative. This says it in the negative. The one whose life is characterized by disobedience. If your life is characterized by disobedience, and if there is no real inkling or real concern about things being changed in your life, if that becomes your character of life, if you are not seeking the highest good and glory of God, Jesus says, this one does not love me. Could it be that we've lost our first love? Could it be that we've failed to love Christ as we ought? It's a very simple formula. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. For the one who is disobedient, this one will lack proof, lack assurance, lack the certainty of God's love, and therefore of the Father's love for him. Now, this does not necessarily mean that such a one is not loved by God, but he certainly has no assurance of it. It is this constant pursuit of obedience, however, that gives us the knowledge of our love of God and of God's love for us. From time to time, we will fail so long as we live in this flesh. I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm saying that we are perfected right now, that we are not going to sin. In fact, we could ask it by way of this question. This is the question we might ask. It's not to be the question, are you living in perfect obedience? Because no one can live in perfect obedience, but it should be this way. Are you living in the pursuit of obedience? You know, sometimes things can happen where you know you're supposed to do something, you're supposed to be doing something a certain way, and you just don't seem to be able to do it, and so what happens? You give up. Well, it doesn't matter. You know, people do that. Maybe they're trying to give up drinking, or they're trying to give up smoking, or whatever it is, and they go a few days, and then they smoke that cigarette, or they have that drink, and they go, well, I've already messed up, so now I'm just going to keep messing up. It's okay, because I've already done it. No, and then they can go down a path that they don't want to go. I'm saying, is your life saying, okay, I've sinned, but that's not what I want. That's not who I want to be. That's not who I am. That's not what God's called me to. I want to pursue obedience. Is obedience what you long for? When you see or are confronted with your sinfulness, when you see that you have lied, when you sense that you are hating, when you disobey a parent, when you've cheated or stole something from work, when you feel pride welling up within you or arrogance, do you cry out to God, grant me grace that this would be eliminated from my life? And you might be strengthened to say no to ungodliness, to no to worldly pleasures. This is the pursuit of obedience, and such a pursuit is the evidence of the promise of the presence of God in your life. And additionally, to make this most practical, let me ask this question to you this way. How's your love life? Some of your heads popped up when I said that. How's your love life? According to 1 John 5, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. This is John the Apostle, who's just kind of just expanding off of this whole upper room discourse of Jesus. John's right there in John 14. And now in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the chosen one of God to redeem me from my sins, this one is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. It's kind of interesting in there. How do we know that we're loving God? We're keeping the commandments. How do we know that we love God? When we love one another. When we begin to seek the highest good and glory of one another. In fact, what is this commandment when he says the commandment here? We can go back one chapter in 1 John 4, 7. You're familiar with this. John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Are you being obedient? How is your love life? What am I asking you? Do you love the saints? Jesus said, whatever you do unto the least of the brethren, you've done unto me. Apostle Paul would write that so long as we have the opportunity, we are to do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of God. How's your love life? Do you long for fellowship with the saints? Listen carefully. Or do you neglect or slight the saints? I know there's a fine line with all of this. I want to be humble and yet firm with this statement, but I am concerned that so many of us are seemingly failing to avail ourselves to the first Sunday of the month of the practice of communion. The Lord Jesus tells us that we are to partake of this together. It ought not to be because the church has said we're to partake it together. It's because Christ said, do this, all of you, in remembrance of me. It's one of the most important and emphasized commandments of Jesus Christ. And I would just exhort and encourage all of you to consider well, not that one Sunday is any more important than the other, but to consider well that the first Sunday of the month is an explicit time when we seek to be obedient to the full command of Jesus Christ. I am concerned that there are some of us who fail to see the importance of our fellowship after morning service by the sharing of a meal. I realize that it will not work for everyone every week, and I'm not saying that it ought to be that every time we meet together. I realize that, but the concern is not about attendance. It is about attitude. Let me share with you one of the commands of our Lord. Say, is this a command? It's in the Word of God. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Our Lord commands the corporate time of teaching, which we are doing now. He commands the corporate time of fellowship, as we will do shortly. He commands the corporate time of breaking the bread, which we do once a month. And He commands the corporate time of prayer, which we do at many times scattered throughout the month. And let me ask you this. Are you keeping these commandments? Are these the only commandments? No. These represent kind of the main ones, though, do they not? Whether you're a visitor here or a regular attender, wherever you go, the question is simply, are you keeping these commandments? Do you recognize that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep these commandments? You will seek the highest good of my glory and fellowship and learn and break bread and pray with the saints. It's God's call. Does this reflect at all upon your love for Jesus? To love Jesus is not only to be loved by the Father and to experience the presence of the Father, but as we read then, it is also then to love the saints and to experience what? The presence of the saints. Why do we gather? Why do we bother to come together on Sunday morning like this? With today's technology, we could probably afford to put little webcams on all of our computers and we could all just watch one another from our homes. You still have to put on makeup and all that because people would see you. Why do we gather? Because there's going to be no webcams in heaven. We will be in a great congregation greater than this. I know it's hard to imagine something greater than this, but can you imagine? Do you so love the saints that you can't wait to worship with the saints? Beloved, we better get to know one another better, and we better learn to delight in Jesus and delight to learn about Jesus through one another. We've spoken of it often, but in one of these books that's going around that we're reading, Milton Vincent, it talks about us being God's gifts to one another. Part of our gospel experience, part of the good news, is that I have an impact upon your life and you have an impact upon mine, and that's because Jesus has impacted ours and the Father dwells in us, and we want to just spread that kind of grace and glory and love everywhere possible. Please consider these things carefully. I'm not seeking to place guilt upon us. It's a loving exhortation to evaluate the depth of our love and devotion to Christ because, again, as we rightly love and obey Christ, by this we will more fully experience the presence of God. And we fail sometimes to forget that one of the greatest ways in which we will experience the presence of God is to be in the presence of God's people. Yes, we need to read our Bibles and we need to pray, but we need to come together and share the glorious truths of who Jesus Christ is with one another. Is this what we long for, the fullness of the presence of God in our lives? This is just one area, folks. I'm not trying to say this covers it all, but this is one area, and the church has been given by Christ to be an expression of the greatest good and glory of God to one another. As we close, I'd like us to note this finally, where this promise actually originates. It is not of earthly origin. It is not the word of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man alone. If we look in verse 24, it says, "He who loves does not love me, does not keep my words." And then he says, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." This isn't just of some earthly origin. This isn't just some, you know, hey, this would be a good thing if we would do. He says this is from heaven itself. This is the message from glory. And if you want to experience glory, we better listen to the messages that come from glory. It's the Word of God, the Word of Him who sent Jesus to be the Savior. And it all reminds us, should remind us, that we did not, according to the Scriptures, and in my own experience, I know it to be true, that we did not first love God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The problem is I couldn't love him until he first loved me. And if you are struggling with saying, I don't even know if my life has any love for Christ or any love for the church, well then you know what? The first place to start is to pray that God would reveal the depth and richness of his love to you. Because you will not love, if you don't love the church aright, if you're not seeking and desiring to obey Jesus Christ, probably because the love of God is not in you yet. And you are on a road to a Christless eternity until you say, Lord, let me experience the love of Christ, the love of God that sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay my sins so that I might be made right with you, that I might have this curse that I received from my father Adam to be expelled from your presence, now to experience your presence. Our highest good that God seeks for us is to be fit for the presence of God for eternity. Isn't that great? As messed up as I am, and believe me, I messed up, and you can ask my family, they'll tell you. As messed up as I am, God is fitting me for an eternity in heaven. And He's fitting everyone who is called upon the name of the Lord for salvation for that same great presence. The sin we inherited from Adam and the sin in which we have so long lived in rendered us unfit for God's presence. But now at the cost of the Son of God dying on the cross, being punished for our disobedience, the highest good has been restored, and those who believe in Christ and on Christ as demonstrated by their obedience to Christ have this precious promise. We will come to Him and we will make our abode in Him. The presence and love of God. Let us therefore pursue obedience to Christ. A life that passionately desires to please Him and live according to the fullness of His Word, to be obedient to all that He has commanded. And let us rejoice in the promise of Christ that God dwells in us, directing and leading us to be holy. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank You so much that we can be challenged, that we can be convicted, that we can be comforted by the Word this morning. A Word that gives us truly a very simple formula, a means of evaluating our lives. And I pray that each of us would take to heart the seriousness of this call to be obedient to the commandments of Jesus Christ. If You love Me, You will keep My commandments. Father God, I pray that You would reveal to us any areas in which we may be falling short. I pray that You would reveal to perhaps someone today who has never really pursued following You. Maybe they're here this morning and thinking being at church is something, but Father God, we pray that what would be something is a heart that now desires and loves to pursue those things that Christ has said please Him. Father God, may that be the desire for each one of us. You are a great and awesome God. You have bestowed Your goodness and Your kindness and Your mercy and Your grace upon us. Let us not turn away from that. Let us not regard the kindness of the Lord lightly, that kindness that leads us to repentance. And Father God, may we see our lives continually changed and being brought more and more into conformity, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And may we see that old man, that old nature fade away. And may we become monuments of grace. May we become mirrors of glory and reflecting how great a God You are, particularly to those who call upon Your name. And we ask this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.